You're listening to a sermon from Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas. We exist to extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Today we'll be reading Matthew 26, 17 through 30. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped in his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes, it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this place that we get to meet. You have provided for us greatly by getting us this place central. We just ask that by our presence here, people who maybe don't even come to church here experience the gospel. We just ask that we could be a blessing to the staff, the students, and all the administration here at Central. And Lord, I just pray for the message today. I just ask that what truth is here in your word, that we would hear it, that our hearts would receive it, and that we'd be changed by it. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Casey. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bibles, what was just read, Matthew 26, and we're going to start in verse 17. And we're starting to kind of step into a lot of things. And so last week, Jesus, he stepped into Jerusalem, and we slowed way down because the Gospel of Matthew slows way, way down. Nearly a third of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the longest gospel, has to do with the last week of Jesus' life. And so all of these prophecies are being labeled to different actions and different things that he says, and Jesus is becoming very confrontational, and we're stepping toward what the church has been celebrating for 2,000 years. We're stepping toward Easter, the time when we the Jewish calendar puts us right around Passover, and it's a time that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus steps into Jerusalem, and this morning he's stepping into the upper room. And then the following weeks, he's going to step into the garden, he's going to step into death, and then he's going to step into the resurrection. And the promise of that is if he's the first fruit of creation, the first one to enter into the resurrection, that through belief we can trust in Jesus, trust and treasure Jesus, the gift of faith that comes from him when we believe upon the cross, and the centrality of the cross for our faith, like super central. We actually see that in this text. Super central. That if we believe that, we get to step into the resurrection also. And so Jesus is stepping into all of these different things, and he's doing it, and he kind of tells us really plainly. He says, "I'm doing this because choices are happening around me, but I'm making a deliberate choice." And then he says over and over, "For it is written." And so it wasn't by accident. It wasn't that Jesus just ran his mouth and got caught up in calamity, although Jesus is making bold proclamations that the Jewish listeners would have understood very, very clearly, and he's putting the Jewish leadership in a spot where he's saying, "You either need to crown me or kill me." And so as Jesus is stepping into all of these things, man, we want to look at this text and just kind of see what really comes out. My kids had a spirit week, and they had a dress-up day, and my son, about 9 o'clock the night before, was starting to say, I've got to have an outfit. They're supposed to dress up as someone famous. And, you know, some people, like, buy stuff for that sort of thing. We're just like, hey, man, you got to go find it, and however lame it is, you just got to make it work. And so we were trying to go through all these different ideas of things that we had, and my second daughter, Liv, she has this beard, this giant beard, and it's kind of actually amazing how that beard gets brought out on all kinds of stuff. And so Cruz has some camo, this giant beard, and so I was like, problem solved. You just need to be Duck Dynasty. And he was like, Duck what? I'm like, oh, we're failing as parents. And so we started watching some episodes, and we have been binge watching Duck Dynasty ever since. And there's this one episode where Phil, the father, my beard would not count for anything in Duck Dynasty at all. But he catches one of his sons, like he cut down a tree, and he shows up and he's kind of upset about it, but he doesn't say anything. He just stares at him. And he kind of, in the silence, he kind of makes this grunt like, and slowly the son just starts to reveal everything that happened, and he said nothing. And then he said, man, I learned that years and years ago, that if I just look at my boys and make a grunt every once in a while, as I look at them, the truth will come out. And so we're going to look at the text, and we'll make a grunt every once in a while. And we hope that as we look at the text, all of this unfolds. Jesus is stepping up into the upper room, and he wants us to look at something. And by looking at it, we're going to see all that he came to fulfill. And by looking at it, he's going to reestablish one of the biggest celebrations in the Hebrew mind for Israel. He's going to say the Passover is about me. And so as we look at this, let's look around the text just a little bit. So look at verses 1-5. Like Jesus's popularity and his pointed teaching both about himself and the hypocritical failings of the leadership is at a tipping point. And so he steps in, you know, the woe statements of chapter 23 have kind of pushed things over the top. And so he had said, woe, you guys are blind guides. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe, 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 which is a statement of judgment and warning. Now look at verse 3. It said that the chief priests and the elders decided that Jesus must die. And so picture this. They're in an upper room behind closed doors, and they're conspiring the murder of Jesus. But for fear of his popularity, they say, we need to wait until after the Passover or wait for the dark of night because we're afraid of what might happen. Now, juxtapose that with Jesus in this upper room. He's letting the disciples in on his death. That'll be a ransom for many. And so the juxtaposing ideas are really big here. And what we're going to see is Jesus, he's already called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they appear beautiful, but on the inside, they're full of death and decay. And so the picture would have been them in the streets, you know, celebrating the Passover and all that's there and just questioning Jesus. But behind closed doors, they're looking at murder. And so all of a sudden, this duplicity starts to unfold. And the question is, do you ever see duplicity in your heart? Like, do you ever see, like, things that are stirring around in your soul that you don't want to give voice to, you don't want to shine light to? Like, the duplicity that is in us, Jesus actually in this room sees duplicity in his friends, and he warns them about it. And so we start to see, you know, the light is going to shine on the idea of what is the Passover, what is the bigger meaning of it, and then it's going to shine on the hearts of his friends, and it's going to reveal what's in them. And then look at verse 6-13. Like, we're not going to deal with this, but we see a familiar story about Jesus being anointed with expensive oil by a woman at a dinner party. And this account is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in Matthew, Mark, and John, it has it right at the beginning of the Passion. So the last week of Jesus' life. So it has it here. But then in Luke, it has a different story. It has it in Galilee. And so, like, and they both, the hosts are named Simon, which, you know, some people are like, see, man, we can't trust this. But listen, there were a lot of Simons. I grew up, and my soccer team, half of my soccer team was named Brian, all of them. Like, I remember, like, man, I wish my name was Brian, you know, because everyone else had the name. And so, like, we see probably two accounts of this act, honoring Jesus, one at the beginning of his ministry, as Luke accounts, and one at the end of his ministry, anointing him for his death. And so in John 12, in that account, we see that Judas is mentioned as being upset. That was expensive. We could have sold it and paid for all kinds of stuff and given it to the poor. And then John tells a little bit more. He used to kind of just help himself out of the treasury. But then in Mark 14, it says some were indignant. So not just Judas, some of the other disciples were like, man, I don't know if that's right. You know, money's been pretty tight. But here in Matthew 26, look at verse 8. Matthew 26, 8, it says, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? And so the depths of kind of this, you know, competing ideas, even in the hearts of the disciples, existed, and that should encourage you. Like, you know, we want to think of, like, you know, Matthew, you know, we want to think of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, like they have capes on and they're flying, you know, around, and, you know, everything they think is always pure all the way to the heart of them. And they are people like us. People with divided loyalties, people who question, people who have thoughts that don't match up to their actions, people who, you know, are thankful for the words of Romans 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? Even when I do good, evil is present with me. And so Matthew records this and he says, man, we got to be honest. All of us saw this act and thought, man, it's pretty wasteful. And so we see indecision, division inside the hearts of the people, of his friends. And so Matthew 26, in the upper room, Jesus says that the Passover is actually about him. The Hebrew people needed to be freed from a cruel bondage in Egypt, but he's going to say we need to be freed from a more dangerous bondage, and only Jesus can free us from that bondage. And so Jesus is going to try to clear our vision as we look at this text. He's going to try to clear our vision of what he fulfilled by looking at the Passover, and then he's going to try to clear our vision as we look at the text, what's actually inside of us, and he wants us to see like a division inside of our heart, inside of our soul, and then he wants to point to himself, and he says, I've come to save you. Only I can fix that division. And so let's look at this, and we have 3 points, because that's what we always have, 3 points. I get to the third point, I'm like, man, I'm just done, I don't know. And so here we go. We are gonna look at the Passover. What does it say about the Passover? Then we're gonna look at what Jesus says about us. And then we're gonna long for what Jesus says about himself. And so let's start, the Passover. The Passover was a meal that reminded God's people that God was able and willing to save his people. So let's set the stage. So look at verse 17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, you could underline that, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And so 4 times the Passover is mentioned, 3 times directly, 1 time as the first day of unleavened bread. And so what that is, the Passover, there used to be 2 separate festivals. And so one was the Passover, which we're going to talk about what it is. And then it set up a week of unleavened bread. And so when it says the first day of the unleavened bread festival, it's saying the Passover. And so it says, the first day of unleavened bread, that's the Passover. Then it says the Passover. Then it says the Passover, and it says the Passover. And so this is trying to draw attention to a very specific time of what's going on. It's drawing attention to the day of Nisan 14. is drawing attention to what happened 1,400 years before this moment of how God had stepped into a cruel bondage to save his people. And it's drawing attention that God is about to step into a different kind of bondage, a worse kind of bondage, a bondage that exists in all political parties, a bondage that exists in all affluence levels, a bondage that exists in every great idea and virtue that you've ever had. A bondage that exists inside of us. And so what is the Passover? And so the Passover is a meal that celebrated God's saving acts that rescued his people from a cruel slavery in Egypt. And so we could read about it in Exodus 12 and get the story behind the Passover. But in Exodus 12, it's built on this narrative of God's people had found their way down to Egypt for 400 years. And at once they were welcome guests. But over time, they became enslaved. And we hear how God reacts to this. And so, you know, Exodus 2. You could turn, you don't have to, it'll be up on the screen. Exodus 2, verse 24 and 25, we see this progression that God heard their groaning, that he remembered his covenant or promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw them in their suffering, and he knew them. And so those verbs are important, like that last word. So he heard as they cried out. He remembered that his promise is binding and that promise carried on, you know, from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, continuing to God's people. He saw their suffering. And then when it says he knew, the Hebrew word for that is yada. Now, that word is used to understand like an experiential knowledge, not just like I read about it, but I experience it and I feel it. Matter of fact, it's used like describing Adam knew Eve and she conceived a son. And so that is like deep experiential knowledge. It's a lot of yada yada. And so like it is saying God felt their pain. Our God is different. All the other religions of the world, like it's putting you in a place of you have to work hard and you might appease God in some way and then he might kind of throw you a bone. But the God of the Bible is a God who sees, hears, responds, and enters in. And so the Passover of God entering in to save his people is nothing compared to Jesus entering in to the timeline. Jesus, God incarnate to save us. And so if you know the story from Exodus 2 on, God sends 10 miraculous plagues. And the last one, the 10th plague, is the death of the firstborn son. So plague after plague had come, really, and we were told, you know, very specifically at the very first meeting between Moses and Pharaoh, he says, "Israel is my firstborn, let them go." And so plague after plague comes, and finally it's like, if you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Let Israel go. And so the Passover, God told Moses to warn everyone, not just the Egyptians. He said, warn everyone that I'm sending an angel to pass over the land to judge. Like the Passover is incredibly indiscriminate in nature, and it says something about our sin. Like each family was to take an unblemished lamb, to kill it, to spread its blood over the doorpost of their house, and to roast the lamb and serve it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. This actually, this dramatization was my first speaking line in church. I was a little kid, and we put a screen up and had light behind, and so there was like an action, you know, where you could see the shadows, and I had a speaking line where I asked, why are we putting the blood over the doorpost? That was it. And then there was an answer, and this actually fits with the Passover. The questions that would come up, why do we do this year in and year out? Why do we always come back? And so the Passover was observed. God told his people to celebrate this meal every year to remember how God saved them. But it was indiscriminate nature. Every house that wasn't covered with the blood of a lamb lost a son. So there was a dead lamb or there was a dead son. It wasn't just for the oppressors, like the really, really bad people, like we're going to do this, the angel's going to come judge them. It was for the oppressors and the oppressed. And so God is lowering our vision to see the depth of our sin. It's deeper than we think. You know, like, it's deeper than we think. Like, the salvation we need is far more primal to our existence. And so God's people were told to celebrate this meal. And some of the elements, like there were bitter herbs, and that reminded them of the bitter slavery. And so at this meal, the family would have these bitter herbs, and you kind of just imagine how that unfolded, you know, as kids eat it. When I got COVID and I lost my taste, my kids thought it was hilarious. I mean, they were like, you can't smell or taste anything. I was like, no. And it was actually like, I had just convinced Kinsey to make a pie because I was like, man, we can't go anywhere. We might as well have a pie. And I realized I couldn't smell anything, but everyone was like, man, that pie smells so good. I was like, what? And I, you know, earlier that day, I had this thought, man, our water tastes so great because it was tasteless. It was just cold. And so all of it came together and I couldn't smell it. And then they started like cutting stuff up, like, hey, eat this. This is gross. And I'm like eating it. And they thought it was great. You know, it is what it is. But here, like the bitter herbs would remind them of bitter slavery. The unleavened bread would remind them that they had to leave in a hurry. And the lamb would have reminded them that their sons were saved by a substitutionary death. The Passover was a family meal that pointed. It pointed back. God acted on our behalf to save our people. He's a God who saves. It pointed to the present. We are now entering in to learn about what God has done in the past, to remember that He is saving even now. He is nourishing us. And it pointed to the future. You know, the Passover was celebrated while Israel was in the wilderness. And like this saying came, became a constant chant. This year we eat in the land of bondage, but next year in the land of promise. And so it was always pointing back, present, forward. And why it pointed, it taught. Like the host, you know, in a family situation, you know, it would have been the father. Like he would have speaking roles and the attendees, they would have questions. And so every year you go through this narrative, this kind of pageant, if you will. And so everything would be a little bit different. And the kids would say something like this, why is the bread unleavened? And they would answer, because there was no time, because the Lord saved us swiftly. We had to run. All we had to do was obey and follow. Or then it would say, why are the herbs so bitter? Because God saved us from a bitter slavery. And just think about the family. You know, then you eat it and you all make the face like, oh, it's so gross. And then why was the lamb roasted? It was roasted because it was prepared like a sacrifice to save you. And then surely in a family setting, you would sacrifice one of the kids with a tickle monster. You know, surely you would do something like that. Everything was pointing to this great salvation that happened, and it was pointing further in the future to say, things are not as they should be. And so the Passover taught. It taught things about us and things about God. About us, it teaches that we need to be rescued. The judgment of God is too high for our morality. Being the oppressed people in Egypt wasn't enough to save them from God's coming judgment. God's judgment doesn't only affect really bad people. Sin is deeper than we think. But it also teaches something about God. God is willing to rescue us by a substitute in our place. It was always pointing back and pointing forward. Like the message of the Passover was the blood of a substitute can cover your sins. For 1,400 years, God's people had reenacted the Passover and remembered that their God is able to save them through the blood of a lamb. And so the Passover speaks. It was a meal that reminded God's people that God was able and willing to save His people. And so first, like we look at the Passover. Next, the verses look at us. Look at verse 20. What does this text say about us? And it's going to say that there is a deep, betraying problem in all of us. And it's the most dangerous if we don't see it. It's the most alarming. Like, look at this. It says, when it was evening, and so that means late at night, and so there's a lot in that. You know, John's account actually tells us that they had this meal the day before the Passover, because on the day of it, what would have happened is the slaughtering of the lambs. And so it's interesting because, you know, there's a little confusion about was this the day before or the day of, but there's no lamb mentioned here. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But so late at evening, you know, the Jewish thought the next day started the night before at sunset. And so the language is really clear, not early evening, late at evening. And so they eat like us. We eat late at night. Some of you guys eat like at 5 or 5:30. I don't know how you do that. You know, and we have practice. And so, man, we feel like failures. Like our kids have practice, you know, like getting done at 9 o'clock. And then they're like starving. And we're like, okay, we're bad parents. But so it says, so when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And so the picture, like Leonardo da Vinci was wrong. They weren't sitting up, they were reclining. My kids are more biblical than me. They want to lay on the couch and eat. And I'm like, no, not till heaven. Sit at the table, sit up, as I'm neurotically vacuuming around them. I mean, Jesus will right all things, not yet. And so, and this is important too. Leonardo da Vinci all sitting on one side of the table, it's awkward, okay? It was just for the picture. On dates, don't sit on one side of the table. It's awkward. Look at each other. Okay, verse 21. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now look at their response. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And so the first thing, like what they saw, the disciples looked inside and were pained by the weakness that they found. Like they heard Jesus' warning, one of you here will betray me. And they looked inside their hearts and it says they all were pained. Like they saw something at tension inside of themselves and they all came to him and said, is it me? Is it me, Lord? And so, like, most translations, you know, translate it as betrayed, but the simple Greek just means hand over. And so Jesus is saying, one of you is going to hand me over, and that means one is going to exchange their grip on me for the grip of something else. And this is a tension inside all of us that there's, like, things that run parallel in our lives for a while, and we're hanging on to both of them, and maybe we don't know we're hanging on to both of them. Until Jesus crosses them in our lives and we have to decide. And so Jesus warns them, one of you will betray me. And they all, one after another, Matthew's account, is it me, Lord? You know, and I think if we're looking at the greater text around this, like the disciples took all the offenses that Jesus had been making during the week. They felt all the conflict that was going around them and it was probably uncomfortable. And then they saw the potential inside of their hearts, could I hand you over or could I walk away from you? And we know that they're all going to walk away. At the point of the crucifixion, they all walk away. They all run. They don't see good in it. They don't see how it could work out. They didn't see it clearly yet. And so they look inside and they see a brokenness inside and they say, is it me, Lord? Like that actually teaches us something incredible. The disciples were not disciples because they had no doubt or questions. They looked and they found out and they asked, could I actually hand you over? But they ended their sentence with Lord. That they brought their doubts to him. As they uncovered doubts, they took it to Jesus. They take it to the word. They take it to God's people. It teaches us something like you don't have to be doubtless to be a follower after Jesus, but it's something that we do with our doubts. When these things cross in our lives, do we hold it up to the scriptures? Do we hold it up to Jesus? Do we say things like this, Jesus, you're Lord, I'll follow you, but I have doubts. And so first, like we see something that they saw. They looked inside and they saw something that pained them. But look at what Jesus saw. Jesus looked and saw choice and sovereignty at work in the heart of Judas. And he loved him and he warned him. Like, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus loved Judas. And I see a lot of warning toward Judas. And so we get hung up on whether, like, Judas's choice or God's sovereignty, how can it be both? And so I just want to look at this in little pieces, and some of you are going to be unsatisfied. You're like, just answer it for me. And I'm going to say, yes, write that down. And so look at this. First, Jesus loves Judas and warns him to make the right choice. In verse 23 through 24, we hear this clear warning, woe to that man. That clearly means, like, consequences for choices that are about to be made. And so look at verse 23. Like, Judas is loved. He answered, he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And so if you looked at John's account in John 13, you know, we have, you know, the setting is John is really, really close to Jesus. And I think Judas is actually really close to Jesus too. And so Peter kind of mentions, after he gets this warning, one of you will betray me. He kind of says, hey, John, ask Jesus, which one is it? Because I've got my bets on someone. And so Peter motions to John, who's sitting closer to Jesus. And Jesus answers it by saying almost this exact thing, but it's more on the front end of it. He says, the one to whom I give this piece of bread that I have dipped into the dish. And so this during the Passover meal, that whoever's hosting, there'd be a moment where they take a morsel, whether a piece of lamb or a piece of bread, and they dip it into the wine, or sometimes it's the wine mixed with fruits and berries, and they would hand it to an honored guest. And in saying so, it'd be like, the best fruit of the promised land, may it be yours. And so in essence, it's saying, may the most special portion of the promised land, it's for you. And in the gospel, we say this over and over, the most special part of the promise is for you. And so a lot of theologians, they look at this and they see Jesus handing it to Judas as a sign of love and affection, and a sign of saying, this promise is for you. Will you yield to my grace? Will you trust me beyond the offense of me? Or will you yield your heart to Satan's power? Will you trust me? The promise, the best part of the promise, is for you. Like, it's a final offer for Judas to surrender. Judas was loved. Judas was warned. Look at verse 24, the end part of it. It says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It'd be better for that man if he was never born. Like, that's a warning of choice. There are consequences. Despite Judas's coming betrayal, Jesus loved him. And it's like this one final act. Decide. What will you do? Will you yield to my grace and trust me beyond what you maybe feel in your heart? Or will you continue down this path? And so we see what Jesus saw. Like, Jesus saw, and all this is on display, but Jesus sees something else. And so look at verse 24, the beginning of it. Jesus also saw his sovereignty at work. It says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And so written all over the Old Testament, but written in places like Isaiah 53, where it describes the crucifixion, describes the suffering servant dying in the place of others, like written all over. And so it wasn't left to chance, but it was choice. And so Jesus is saying all these things are coming together. And so what did the disciples see? Like, we see they looked inside and they saw something broken inside of them, and it scared them. What did Jesus see? He saw choice and an offer. What did Judas see? Jesus saw competing motives as more persuasive than Jesus. Look at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? All the other disciples looked at him, is it me, Lord? And he looks at it, is it me, teacher? Is it me, teacher? And so there's always questions, you know, about what were Judas's motives to betray Jesus? You know, was it disillusionment and misguided zeal? Did he want to force Jesus into a place where he had to, like, raise up arms to defend himself and, you know, usher in the kingdom that way? Or was it just greed? He was upset at the waste of money. He took 30 pieces of silver. We know from John's account that he used to kind of line his pockets with money. Greed could do more to you than what you think. Like, we don't really know. It's probably all of those things coming together. But one thing is certain. The text says he saw him as a teacher, not as Lord. How you see Jesus decides everything. Is he a good teacher here to give you some advice on your life so maybe it goes well? Or is he Lord, able and willing to take over, but therefore you have to follow him? And that means you will step into things that you'll say, I'll obey you if you explain it to me, but he'll say, you'll understand afterwards. Am I Lord of your life? Will you follow me? And so the division between teacher and Lord, like, all saw sorrow in their heart. And this is a great recipe. Like, if you see sorrow and division in your heart, but you see Jesus as Lord, that equals salvation in your soul. Like, the division that you feel is the same division that Paul talks about in, like, a Romans 7, as long as you take it back to the Lord. And so first, the Passover, it reminded us that God had saved his people, and he's willing to save his people, willing to save through substitute. But then Jesus puts the attention on us. There's a danger inside of us. And then finally, Jesus draws audacious attention about himself. What Jesus says about himself is he says, in my body and in my blood is the new covenant. The promised covenant that Isaiah 30 talked about, or Ezekiel 36, that would be, you don't have to go and learn from me from someone else, but you can know me. It'll be like a voice behind your ear that tells you which way to go. It'll be God with us, God in us. And so he says, my body and my blood is the key to the new covenant. And so Jesus changes the script of the Passover. The host is supposed to teach through the elements. He's supposed to say, here's the bread. It represents the bread of our affliction. Here's the wine. It represents the blood of the lamb that covered our doors. But Jesus changes the script to say, it is about me. And it's about what I'm about to do. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, a little bit of ink in the scriptures has caused a lot of division among Christians. And so the question comes down to, like, you know, in communion, is it the literal body of Christ, the literal blood, or is it symbolic? And those are the two ends. And so I'm gonna kind of answer that for you. And I'm gonna take a little bit of a middle road, but it's actually more on this side. And so you might be dissatisfied, but here we go. Like, you know, when Martin Luther broke from the Catholic Church, he did not fully break from this. And so we're talking about the difference of transubstantiation, consubstantiation, his view, and then symbolic. And so first, is Jesus speaking symbolically or is he speaking actually? And so there's arguments on both sides, you know, but one thing to say is as he's holding it up, he's saying, this is my body. His actual body was holding it. And so there's a lot of division over this, but I just want to say this, like, there is something. I don't think people can hold the power of God's grace and distribute it because that will always go bad. But man, when we come with a heart and we come with a broken heart and we come with need, I think there is spiritual power over these things. That's why we fence the table and we tell you to consider how the Lord's leading you. If you need to ask for forgiveness or forgive someone, go do it first. And so Jesus stands up and he changes, says, this bread represents my body. And the script was supposed to teach about the affliction that the people endured and how God came and saved them from it. But Jesus is saying, into his body, he will take our affliction. And the key to escaping the affliction we face is wrapped up in his body being broken for us. And so he changes the script. And then he says even more. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, he says he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And so as he's talking about the wine, he changes the script again. He says this word when he says, "This is the keeper of the new covenant." This is the only time in Matthew that that word is used. And so it's alluding to Exodus 24. Like when he says this, the blood of the covenant, it's like a direct phrase from Exodus 24, verse 8. When Moses, after he come down Mount Sinai and he had the law, he takes blood, he starts sprinkling it on the people. He says, this is the covenant. And when he's talking about the covenant, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, but he's also talking about a relationship with God that God's not going to lay down, a binding relationship. And so he's saying, in the spilling of my blood, there is a new covenant, the covenant that you read about in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 30, and it can't come about with the blood of animals, as Hebrews 10 tells it, but only with the blood of the Son of God himself. And so he says, this has always been about me. My blood has to be spilt for you, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then look at verse 29. In verse 29, it says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, in the Passover, there's four toasts, if you will, four cups. And they all point to Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, and the promises of deliverance that we find. And so the first one is, "I will bring you out." So I'm going to bring you out of the land of slavery. And so they would have toasted that. God said he would bring us out. And then the second one, "I will deliver you." And so they would have toasted that, like, and you would have drank to it. You're like, God is a deliverer and he will deliver us. And then the third one is, "And I will redeem you. I will purchase you. I will buy you back." And then the fourth one is, "And I will take you home." And so most commentaries, they look at this and like, it seems like he stopped after the third cup and put it down and said, "I won't drink the fourth cup until I can actually bring you home." And then we step in, like he's going to lead his disciples, and they're going to walk across the Kidron Valley, and they're going to walk up into the Mount of Olives, and he's going to labor, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray about, "Take this cup away from me. The wrath of God, which he drinks down on our part to bring us home." Because look at what he said. He said, "I won't drink it until there's a way into my Father's kingdom." And so this would have been perplexing. In a sense, like they left the Passover and they're like, "Man, you changed all the words. Like, I mean, I was supposed to get tickled by you when I talked about like the sacrificial lamb. Like, you just changed all the words, Jesus. You made it all about you. Like, it's different, and you didn't even finish. Like, we were about to take the last toast, and you said, 'I won't even drink it until I can actually bring you home.'" And then they just kind of left, and they walked toward the Mount of Olives. And it says in verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, the hymn that they sang at the end of the Passover was the Hillel, and it means praise. And the Hillel comes from the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 113 through 118. And their message taken together are phrases like this, if you were looking at those Psalms: "I will give you thanks, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation." Walking into this dark night, Jesus says, "I will give you thanks. You have answered. You have become my salvation." Or a familiar phrase, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in his eyes." He's already quoted it. And so they would have sang that. Or, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." As Jesus is walking into this dark night and the night of his death, he's singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it." And then phrases like this, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. And then that psalm, those psalms end with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. You know, when we look at stepping into the garden, we're going to look at this. One way to categorize the whole of the Bible is, what do we do with this cup? After sin entered, like, all of a sudden we start to get the image of the Old Testament of this mounting wrath of God in a cup that has to be consumed. It can't just go away. And the question is, will it be poured out upon us, not just our oppressors, but the oppressed also, because sin goes deeper than we think? Will it be poured out on us, or will Jesus drink it down for us to provide a way in? And that's what we, every week, you know, we talked about specifics of communion. You know, we were told to do it often, but it doesn't tell us that it has to be done every week. And so some churches do it once a month. Some people do it every week. I mean, some people say, man, I need to do it every day. Some people do it once a quarter. I mean, when do we do it? But the reason why we do it every week is because it always draws our attention to the gospel, that this is only possible because of what Jesus said. And he's actually making it super central. He doesn't tell us that, hey, you know, always rehearse my birth. I mean, we do that with Christmas. He doesn't tell us that. He says, remember my death. Remember my death and think about it over and over, because it is central to everything. The Passover lamb has to happen for judgment not to fall on you. Remember my death. And that death was crucifixion. And like, listen, that was a hard pill to swallow. Like, I mean, like, if you put the cross central, like, it was something people didn't want to think about. Like, you know, early Christianity, they're like, hey, how do we get rid of, you know, like, people would be like, man, this is hard. Like, we talk about the cross, and there's this response that people have. But it wasn't the act. It was the reenactment of it. It was what was done. Had Jesus said what it accomplished? So it became central. And Jesus is saying, do this often. Remember this. We don't get that order here, but we get it in the other synoptic gospels. Remember this often. Remember my death for you as a substitute. My body was broken. My blood was spilled. And that can cover you from a coming judgment. You know, we ended Jesus, he walks in. He doesn't come in on this war horse. He comes in on a donkey proclaiming peace. The gospel message is still proclaiming peace. But one day Jesus will come back. We read about in Revelation, he'll come back on a war horse. And the time of judgment is here. He's proclaiming peace. Every time we take communion, we remember that these elements, they point. And I think there is, like, when we come with a repentant heart, the best if we can, and usually a repentant heart just means we come honest. We come honest with how our week was, and we're trying to surrender that to Jesus. And, like, we could even, like, kind of say, like, to kind of feel it, like, grip your hands tight. Think about what you're trying to hang on to, and then just release them and say, I offer it to you, Jesus. Like, almost a time that we come and we say, man, I carry so much bondage with me. I carry it with me. I put it upon myself. There's things that have divided allegiance that I bring, and we're just honest about it. Like, even if we say, man, I'm laying it down, like, we're kind of like, I'm laying it down. Well, I'm going to pick it back up, put it back in my pocket. I mean, like, we're just honest about it. And we just come with need of a salvation, need of a Savior, and we remember that it's been accomplished for us through the broken body of Jesus and the spilt blood of Jesus, that can be painted over the doorpost of your life, and that can save you from a coming judgment. This is what the scriptures teach. This is what they teach. You either trust the scriptures or you don't. Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to come just the best of our ability and good conscience. And Lord, there would be spiritual blessing. And Lord, even as we look at this meal, the nourishment that we gain from it, I mean, you don't get much bread. You just dip it. It's dipped into the wine, or it's dipped into the grape juice, and you don't get much drink. And so there's a place that it points. It points back to what you have done. It points to the present nature of my need, and it points to the future of a coming banquet where there will be no want ever again. And so, Lord, we just ask for help. We ask for your power to be on display. And, Lord, I ask that as we, like, even symbolically, like we grip something in our hand of something we know we're trying to hang on, and we loosen our hand and we offer it to you, Lord, I pray that you would give, you would meet us there, and you would help us lay things down. And so a couple motions that we invite you to. One is to the table. If you trust in Jesus, man, we invite you to come take communion and remember what he did. But there's also going to be people in the back who can pray for you. If there's something your hand is gripping, if you look inside of your heart and you see something at tension, just like the disciples, man, just go get free prayer. It's free. Just go get prayer. Tell as much or as little. Or if someone's with you and they know the story, man, just pray with them. And so the invitation is for you to do business with where the scriptures have led you and how the Holy Spirit is leading you. And it's goodness. Jesus held out to Judas and he said, there's a choice promise for you. And the gospel comes out and it holds out, there's a promise for you. It is loving. It's also a warning. Make a decision. Lord, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Free City Church in Lawrence, Kansas, please visit our website at fcclawrence.com.